God?
Just as ready as we can be. And we know we're never ready enough. Who could possibly be ready for your word? But we count on your spirit here as our teacher to prepare the hard ground of our heart, to break it up, to make it ready to receive that implanted seed of the word. We pray that that would be good ground, that it would bring forth a crop of righteousness to you, Father. We pray that your word would go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you send it, not return to you void, but perform a work in our hearts tonight. And so, God, it's with great confidence that we come to you tonight. Just ask you to speak to us, touch us, God, and bless us, every one of us here tonight. Thank you, Father, so much for loving us this greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody likes to at least sound smart. Nobody likes to sound dumb. Pastors are pretty much the same. And when we first start out pastoring, sometimes we make the mistake of trying too hard to sound smart. We use big words because that makes you sound smart. Transubstantiation. Propitiation. And we like to toss around all kinds of big words because then there's just a chance somebody out there might think we're smart. But I've reached a point now where I'm not really too worried about sounding smart anymore. You all know me too well for that. I just try deliberately not to sound dumb. So as I was studying to look at this passage tonight, I came up with a message called Foolish Wisdom, and I thought, I can get behind that. Maybe foolish wisdom is something I can wrap myself around. So I want to talk to you about foolish wisdom tonight. There's two kinds of foolish wisdom, and we're going to look at both of them. One is the wisdom of man, which God looks upon and finds to be quite foolish. The other is the wisdom of God, which sometimes man looks upon and thinks is quite foolish. So let's take the two of them, set them side by side, and see what kind of conclusions we can come to tonight. Paul is writing, we're in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. We're in verse 18 tonight, where it says this: For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It starts out and it talks about the wisdom of God, and it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And I suppose that to those who aren't kind of on the inside of this story, those who aren't born again, who aren't saved, who don't know the Lord Jesus, don't have a relationship with God through him, then the message of the cross would seem quite foolish. It is a silly message, take it at face value, that there's nothing that you can do to be right with God. God has done it all for you, and you simply need to come by faith through his Son Jesus and believe. And that seems kind of foolish to us because everybody wants to believe there's something in us worth saving. There's something that we can offer to God, something good about us. The message of the cross says that you must die and be born again. And that kind of is at odds with what we think about ourselves. Surely there's something in me that's worth salvaging after all these years. After all the growth, all the things I've learned, isn't there something that God can use? And the bottom line is no. There's not. When God got you, he didn't get a good deal on a fixer-upper. He bought a condemned property. And the yellow tape went up around your life, and the destruction crew moved in. And sometimes the work of God in our lives consists of bulldozers and earth movers, taking away the things that we've built on bad foundations, and removing those things so that God can build something of lasting value. And so the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, to those of us who are on the inside of this thing, who understand it, to us it's the power of God. For it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. As long as we're looking at the wisdom of God here, Let's also look at the wisdom of man. Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12 for just a minute. I didn't mark anything in my Bible tonight, so I'll be searching and looking for it with you. First book of the Bible, Genesis, verse chapter number 12. Ah, no wonder I couldn't find it. It's in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. This is just after the flood. Man has left the ark and is spreading across the face of the world again. Verse 1 says, "Now the whole world had one language and one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And this is the first organized religion, the first organized rebellion against God. God's command to man as he left the ark was spread out over the face of the earth, repopulated. Man's response was, let's build a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let's reach up to God through our own efforts. That's religion. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And when they decided to make a tower whose top reaches up into heaven, I love God's response. He says, it says here, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse the language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so we have the beginning of the languages of the different tribes and nationalities of earth. We also understand that God has foreseen how we would live and what we would become. He says, now nothing that they can imagine will be withheld from them. And certainly, man is capable of a great many things. It takes learning, it takes understanding, it takes wisdom. But as generation adds knowledge to generation, we find that we are capable of performing open heart surgery, sending rockets to the moon, exploding weapons that are devastating in their power. And so as God had predicted, now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Man's wisdom begins to grow and accumulate. God also revealed through the prophet Daniel how it would be in the end days. Take a look at Daniel chapter 12. As I turn there with you, we find it together, and there's chapter 12. I'll start at verse 1. It'll just take us right into what I want to show you. "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time," and here the prophet's speaking about the latter days, the end days, the days we live in now. "At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And so the prophecy was that the book was to be sealed, not to be understood until the end days. And we're getting more and more insights now into the end days, into books like Daniel and Revelation. And he says that knowledge would increase. So we live in days of increasing knowledge, increasing wisdom, increasing understanding. But God says this. He says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So when you bring God's wisdom together in opposition to man's wisdom, you find that God's wisdom triumphs and man's wisdom is wiped out. Take a look at verse 20 here. It says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul puts forth a series of questions. Where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And think for a minute of the foolish wisdom that man possesses. I don't know about you guys, but I really like the 21st century. I like electric lights. I like cars and television and stereos and all the other doodads and gizmos that go with living in this age. I like that. You know, if this were all to crash, if we were to enter into a post-apocalyptic period, I'd be one of the first ones you'd bury. Because I just couldn't live in the 1800s. I'm not designed for it. I'm not hip. Chopping wood, carrying water, hunting animals. I'd die before I caught something. You know that? I can go to Albertsons and catch something easy. If a virus is going around, I can catch that. But to go out and kill an animal and bring it down and bring it home, you'd starve to death if you were living in my house. So I like the 20th century. And yet at the same time, there's something about the wisdom of man that's quite foolish. Because everything we put our hand to, everything we turn our minds to, turns against us eventually. They invented cars. Wasn't that a great idea? Because now you didn't have to depend on a horse. A horse, you got to shovel stuff one end and shovel stuff up from the other end. A horse, you can only take you so far, then he wants to rest. Horse has a mind of his own. Car, you get in, put gas in, it'll go as long as you want it to go. Take you anywhere. You don't have to shovel anything in the front end or the back end. Cars are good, except that now we live in pollution. And when I fly into California for pastors' conferences out there, I find that there are mountains. I know that because I get close enough to them, I can see them. They kind of appear through the haze. But from a distance, you can't even see the mountains. And so cars are a good idea. I don't think anybody wants to give them up and start walking anymore, but with cars come pollution and drunk drivers and traffic accidents and fatalities and mortalities. So when man comes up with a good idea, it's always kind of a mixed bag of blessings. We invent medicine, and then people become addicted to drugs. We develop antibiotics, and then we put them in everything possible, hand soap and everything else, and we find out that the antibiotics no longer work anymore because we've overused them. And so God says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Some people believe that it's possible to find your way to ultimate truth and ultimate reality without God. They are called philosophers. If it hadn't have been for the fall in the garden, we'd have only had theologians, people who studied God's word and found the way to truth and the way to wisdom through God. But once we decided to leave God out of the situation, then we had to come up with something else, so we invented philosophy. And philosophy describes for us the world we live in, the lives we lead, and philosophers come up with all kinds of interesting and sometimes crazy ideas. Philosophy has led us to Darwinian evolution. Evolution is the idea that God is unnecessary in the creative process. That if you leave chemicals alone long enough, atoms will bump into atoms and stick together, and radiation will happen, and lightning will happen, and all kinds of things will happen, and those atoms will come to life and begin to develop the capacity to reproduce and replicate themselves, to evolve and to grow into higher forms of life. Of course, when you begin to believe that, you're faced with an uncomfortable problem, and that is, where do you get the atoms from originally? At one time, it was believed that the universe was a steady state kind of concept. It had always existed. It always would exist. The universe was eternal, both directions. Never had a beginning, never have an end. It's just what is. And then they discovered the redshift and found that all things seemed to be receding away from every other point. And they played with some math and they played with some theories, and some bright guy came up and said, it looks like in the beginning, everything came to exist at one time. And they hated that. The scientists, the astronomers, hated that because that said that there was a beginning. And if there's a beginning, if there's a creation, then there probably might be a creator. And they hated it. They fought against it. They wrestled against it. But finally, they had to accept the evidence of their eyes. that it seems as though the world was created. I recently heard one of these guys, an evolutionary scientist, talking about different theories that they had for how the world came to be and how life came to be, and they were talking about things that could be believed. And he said, at all costs, we must not let God get a toe in the door. And I thought, why not? He's not a bad guest. Doesn't have a problem with foot odor. He's the one who invented foot washing. He's probably got very clean feet. So what's the problem with letting God get a foot in the door? And of course, to their thinking, once you allow for the... Living in the mountains with storms. I apologize for that. Are we still rolling? We're still rolling. All right, good. Okay. Sorry for all those squawks you're hearing if you're listening to this on CD. We're having a thunderstorm tonight. But the idea was that if you let God get a toe in the door, even the smallest toe, then pretty soon you're going to have to admit that God has something to do with the fact that you're here. And so philosophers, scientists push God out, and they won't admit to his existence at all. But here's the problem. If God is the truth, and if there is a creator, and you refuse to admit his existence, then you'll never come to know the truth. Because you've taken the one thing that could lead you to the truth, a belief that God might have been the creator, and you've put that off the table. You say, that's the one thing we won't consider. So if you won't consider God, and he is the answer, now you'll never find the truth. So the foolish wisdom of man, it's a wisdom that, if there is a God, will never lead you to find the truth. It'll leave you in the dark. It'll let you down. It says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so God chose what seems to men a very foolish way to save people, to preach a message. A message of his son sent to the earth to teach us the way. To die for our sins. Now would you... To preach a message of a son sent to the world to teach us about God's love, to die for our sins, and then to raise again from the dead so that we could raise and live too. It seems foolish to the world. Look at the next verse. Look at what it says here. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. And that's talking about a couple of different ways that the world tries to find its way to the truth. One is through God, one is without God. The Jews were given the prophets, the writings, the Torah, the oracles of God. The Greeks kind of turned their back on God, and they decided to pursue the truth through philosophy. Now, when the Jews decided to pursue the truth through God, through the things that God had revealed, they made a couple of mistakes. It's mistakes that we all make. God gives us something that is alive and powerful, and we kill it as soon as he gives it to us. And then we erect a nice mausoleum over it, and we hold memorial services for the thing that we've killed. And that's what religion is. It's a dead road. It's an effort to reach God by our own efforts. It doesn't work. And we end up killing the very thing that had life and power in it. And of course, the Jews had done that. Jesus accused the religious leaders in Israel of making God's word of no effect through the traditions of the elders. They replaced the truth of God with traditions. And they came to a point where they had a dead, ritualistic, legalistic religion that Jesus pretty much rejected when he came. When he taught, they asked him for a sign. They said, give us a sign. What sign will you give us? Because you see, their religion was lacking power. Whenever you're lacking something, you'll look for it. If you're lacking calories, you'll look for a cheeseburger. If you're dehydrating, you've been working in the sun, you'll look for a cold drink. If your religion is dead and it's lacking power, you'll look for life and you'll look for power. So the Jews came to Jesus and they said, give us a sign, show us something, reveal your power. And of course, he already had. He'd done the things that Messiah was predicted to do. He healed the sick, raised the dead. And so he looked at them, says the Jews request a sign. He looked at them and said, one sign for you, sign of Jonah. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He said, you want to see power? I'll show you power. I'll die for your sins, and then I'll kick the door off the grave from the inside, and I'll walk out. That's exactly what he did. So the Jews were requesting a sign because their religion had died. They had killed it. And they wanted power, and they hungered for power. So they said, show us power. He says, I'll show you power. Kill me, and I'll be back in 3 days. The Greeks... The Greeks seek after wisdom. You remember when Paul went to Greece? Well, we call it Greece. Back then he went to a city named Athens. And they were so excited that Paul had come. Do you remember why they were excited? Was it that they'd heard about the gospel and now Paul the apostle was there to preach it to them? No, it was because they knew that Paul had a new idea. And they were about ideas. They liked to think because they thought that by thinking they'd find the truth. And so Paul shows up with a new idea, and they all rush to hear him. And how many of them got saved? Yeah. Small handful in Athens eventually came to believe. But when Paul had finished speaking, they said, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, we really like hearing new ideas. Yours are a little foolish to us. Because, you see, the Greeks, they couldn't imagine anyone would want to be resurrected. They thought that life was a curse. The physical world, bad, evil. The spiritual, abstract world, good, wonderful. And so for them, death was a release from this body. They didn't want to come back. Your leader of your religion is raised from the dead. He comes back to a body? That's crazy. And so to them, it was crazy. They couldn't imagine. The wisdom of God was foolishness to man. But the wisdom of man was foolishness to God. And so in verse number 23, it says, in fact, back in verse 22, the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. They couldn't get over the fact that a Messiah would come who would die. The Messiah was supposed to be victorious. He was supposed to throw off the yoke of Rome, supposed to restore them to national prominence. And so when they saw Jesus, it was a stumbling block. It got in their way. And to the Greeks, foolishness. You want to come back and live in a body again? Are you out of your mind? And so the Greeks were seeking after signs. The Jews were seeking after signs. The Greeks were seeking after wisdom. Paul said, I don't come with any of those things. I come with Christ crucified, the power of God. Because that's the power to change a life. That's the power to save a man. That's the power to conquer and defeat the sin in man's life. That's the power to give a man a new life, a new start. That's the power that causes a man to rise from the dead and live forever. Because, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? I mean, how often do you think of the foolishness of God or the weakness of God? I think of the wisdom of God and the strength of God. But what Paul's saying is this. He's saying, if you could take the thing about God that was the least wise, I don't know how you would determine what is the least wise thing about God. If you wanted to look at my life, you could find the least wise thing very quickly. I'd show it to you. I'd show you myself. But to look for the least wise thing in God, contradiction. But he says, if you could find the least wise thing in God, it's wiser than the smartest thing that a man can do. Einstein on his best day can't hold a candle to God's thinking. And that was one of the greatest minds ever. Now the weakness of God, if there could be such a thing, is stronger than the strength of men. And think of all the things we can do and accomplish. But for everybody, there comes a time when your heart, God had determined exactly how many beats you would get. And you're 10 beats away, and you're 5 beat away, and you're 1 beat away. And then your heart stops. And when you've reached that last appointed beat, there's nothing man can do. He's not strong enough or wise enough. And yet God, with his message of foolishness, can raise a man from the dead. And he can raise you and I from the dead. He can raise us to eternal life. So we're looking at the foolish wisdom of man, wise to man, foolish to God, and the foolish wisdom of God, foolish to man, power to those who are being saved by it. For you see your calling, verse 26. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now realize who's saying that. Paul the Apostle. Who was he prior to his salvation? He was Saul. The name means the requested one. He was a man in demand. He was the Jew among Jews, the Pharisee among Pharisees. He was wise, according to the flesh. He was mighty, according to man. He was noble in the eyes of the Jews. And yet God destroyed the wisdom that was in Saul and replaced it with true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. And then Saul changed his name to Paul. And Paul means little one. So he went from the man in demand to being from a big shot to a pipsqueak, essentially. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called. I wonder why is it? Why do you think? Top of your head. I mean, what do you suppose? Why is it that when we look at the world, not many of the mighty, the noble, or the wise are called? Self-efforts. Sure. A guy came to Jesus one time and he said, Lord, what must I do that I may be saved? He thought there was something he could do. Another time they came to Jesus and they said, what must we do that we may work the works of God? They wanted to do the works of God, didn't they? Do you recall the answer of Jesus to them? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Just simply believe. A message of foolishness to us. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. Why? Because they think they've got the answer. They think they've thought it through philosophically. They think they're strong enough. They think they're capable enough. Captain of their ship, master of their fate. They think they've got it all sussed. It doesn't say not any, it says not many. God chose Paul. Of course, he had to destroy the wisdom that was in Paul before he could do anything with him. And he has to do that to us as well. Verse 27 puts it this way, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And God seems to delight in choosing the foolish things of the world. I'm really going to date myself, and some of you aren't going to know what I'm talking about. But do any of you remember a comedian named W.C. Fields? Okay, a few of you do. Some of you are looking around going, what is he talking about? W.C. Fields, for those of you who don't know, played a drunk, a notorious drunk. He had a kind of a stovepipe hat and a frock coat and a big red nose from drinking too much. And his forte was gambling and cards and poker and pool and cheating. And I remember one time when he was playing a certain character and he came into a pool hall and he was going to, you know, he was going to clean him up is what he was going to do. So he gets his case, and he opens his case, and he pulls out his pool cue. And the thing is horribly twisted and mal-shaped. He has this pool cue that just does these angles and curves, and it's the last thing in the world you'd want to play pool with. But then he takes this horribly misshapen-looking cue and runs the table and cleans everybody out. The reason why that's so notable to us, the reason why that sticks in my mind, is because, see, I would look for the best pool cue around. I would look for the straightest one, the smoothest one. I'd powder it up. Man, that thing would be sliding through my hands. I'd have it chalked and ready to go because I believe there's something about that cue. If I pick the right cue, it's going to be the lucky cue for me. Now, when W.C. Fields takes that crooked, warped cue and shoots with it and cleans the table and cleans house, it's obvious to everyone that it's not the cue that won the pool game. It's the skill of the man who was using it. And that's why God chooses the foolish things of the world. That's why not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Because if they got, if they did something, then they would get the glory. And how many times do we see someone wise, mighty, noble in the eyes of the world apparently come to Christ, then use their position and their power to kind of make a big proclamation? They're babes in the Lord. They don't know anything, but they want to stand up and kind of be recognized. And so they make these big proclamations, maybe write songs for the Lord, do all kinds of things, and then they fall and fall away. I think of Bob Dylan. Back in the 70s, Keith Green apparently led Bob Dylan to the Lord. He wrote that song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And everybody thought, well, Bob Dylan. And he made these big public proclamations. And then what happened? He backed away and just stopped being a Christian. But of course, everybody thought, wow, if Bob Dylan, wow, if Jimi Hendrix could be saved, wouldn't that be great? What a worship team. Jimi Hendrix, guitar all over the place. But really, God doesn't need your songwriting ability or your guitar playing ability or your speaking ability. God doesn't need any of those things. In fact, often he looks for the foolish things of the world, because when something gets done through them, everybody knows it's like that crooked pool cue. It couldn't possibly be that thing. It must be the guy who's using it. And then God gets the glory. See, I've had a reminder of that recently. Last night, Diane and I had a situation that occurred between us, and much to my shame, some harsh words came out of my mouth. It was a very short situation. It was over quickly. There was forgiveness sought and forgiveness granted and fellowship restored. At least God's doing that in my life. At least I'm smart enough to know when to stop going the way I'm going and turn around. But I got to confess, there were some harsh words came out of my mouth. And when that happened and I was thinking about it afterwards, as I looked at those things, first, there's the shame that you could speak harshly to another person. I did that? I said that? And I mean, it's not even as bad as it was, you know, in the BC days, but still, to me, it's horrifying, it's terrifying, it's unkind. And as I thought about it, I came to realize that in our marriage, I'd married up and Diane had married down, that I had gotten a real gem. A real jewel of a woman. She's a better prayer warrior than I am. I'll catch her in the middle of the night sometimes praying, early in the morning praying. She prays more faithfully than I do. And I consider her a better student of the Bible than I am. You know, I study the Bible because I have to. You're going to expect me to say something on Thursday and Sunday, so I have to at least read it once. But she reads it just because she loves God. And I do that too, but as I look at her, I realize that, well, she's a better person than I am. And I truly married up when I married her. But then I started thinking about how that works in a broader context. And I realized that if God has put me in the position that he's put me in, it's not because I'm a great speaker. Strangely enough, there's no catalog of my teachings on CD from before I was saved. That's because nobody wanted to hear what I had to say, and no one came, and there was no need to record anything because I had nothing to say. No one came for counsel because I had no good sound counsel, no sound advice. And the only reason that I stand in the position that God has given me is because he decided to choose the most foolish thing he could find and pick up that crooked pool cue and clean the table with it, so that when anything good gets done, people look at me and they go, "Couldn't be that old warped piece of wood. It must be God who's using him." It made me realize what a privilege it is to be here and to serve you guys. Because as I look at you all, I consider you my betters. Because God has put me here to serve you, not to serve myself. So I consider it a privilege to be counted among your number tonight. I consider it an honor to be here, and a rare privilege for me to be able to share things with you that are beyond my understanding. But God has been good. God has given gifts to the church. He's given me a gift to study his word and read it and open it and speak it. And that's glory to God. That's not glory to me, because I'm not smart enough to do this. But rather, I consider it a privilege to be among you and to be able to serve you I consider that the highest privilege that God's ever given me. And so God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Why do you suppose he made the man the leader, the head of the family? We can't cook as good as the wife does. A lot of us don't balance the checkbook as good as the wife does. We're harder to get along with than the wife is many times. Well, God chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And he chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That none of us can brag. And none of us can say, well, look at me and look what I've done for God. All we can do is say, look at me and look at what God has done in me. It's the best we can hope for. Remember the context in which this was written. Paul's writing to a church, a place like Corinth, the big city, so it was probably a big church. It was a rich city, so it was probably a rich city. They had a lot of resources, maybe a nice place to meet. They had programs, maybe. They had all kinds of things going on for people in Corinth. Paul wrote and said, you guys come short and no gift. And they were operating in all the gifts of the Spirit. But Paul found that they were operating outside of God's parameters. And so he wrote this letter to correct them, set them straight. One of the problems they were having was there were divisions in the church. Some people were saying, well, I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas. And I was baptized by him, and I kind of follow his teachings. And others would say, well, I'm of Paul. He's obviously the apostle to the Gentiles, and I got saved under Paul's teaching, so I'm his. And another one would say, I'm of Apollos. I like a polished speaker, a very gifted speaker, so I'm kind of associating with him. And Paul was writing to correct this idea that there could possibly be divisions in the church. Where do you see Christ divided, he wrote. God is one. He's unified. Three persons, one God. He said, and I see divisions in you. So he writes this and he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that relates back to the concept of divisions. Because they were lifting up who? People, men. They're saying, well, I'm of Peter. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. He said, no flesh can glory in his presence. Who's Paul? Did Paul die for you? No. Did Peter rise from the dead? No, none of those things. But he did say this. He did say that God will choose the foolish things of the world. And truly, he chose foolish things. He chose fishermen, chose tax collectors. Imagine IRS agents chosen by God today. He chose revolutionaries and zealots. He chose hateful Pharisees. He chose drug addicts. He chose drunkards. He chose people who can't control their tempers and their angers. And he did these things that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And so now we have this opportunity to take the wisdom of man, which is really foolishness to God. Apart from God, it'll never lead you to God. And we have a chance to allow him to destroy this wisdom and to set it aside and to receive Jesus, who becomes wisdom for God. And he becomes righteousness, and he becomes sanctification, and he becomes redemption. He becomes everything that we need. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Not in Paul or Peter or Larry or Terry or anybody else who has an upfront position, but let him glory in the Lord. We are all nothing but warped pool cues in the hands of God. God can clean the table with any of us. But it's always God who does the work and not us. And so he says, if you glory, let him glory in the Lord. And I'm going to cut it kind of short tonight because I don't know how long this power thing is going to go on. We've already upset babies and had all kinds of weird sounds on CD. I think I've said what God intended to say. So let's close. Let's close with this. As soon as anyone begins to think that there's something, they're really not. They're nothing. As soon as anyone begins to think that there's something, they begin to set themselves above and apart from other men. And as soon as that happens, there's always people willing to follow them. Paul was writing to a church that was experiencing divisions. And he said, you're nothing. Peter's nothing. Paul's nothing. Larry is nothing. The pastor down the road is nothing unless they're used by God. And so if a good thing happens, if you submit yourself into God's hands and he does a good thing through you, don't think highly of yourself, but think highly of God, because God is able to do these things. And as I look at you all, I consider it a privilege to be counted among your number tonight. I consider you all better than me. God has put me here not to rule over you, but to serve you. So God must have great plans for you. And God has given me a job. It's to equip you for the work of the ministry, not me. It's to equip you for the work of the ministry. So God must have great plans for you. And divisions, next week we'll find out, stunt the work of God in our lives. So let there be no divisions among us. No one church better than another. No pastor better than another. Pastors really in the roles of servants who God has placed. He's chosen foolish people. I know us. I know a lot of pastors. We're pretty foolish people. And he's put us in a place where these warped beings can be used by God. And we're here to serve you because God has great plans for you. If it's true that divisions stunt the spiritual growth God wants us to have in our lives, then let there be no divisions. Let no church lift itself above another church. Let no pastor exalt himself above another pastor. Let no pastor think of himself as great within his own congregation, but let him see the people as being better than himself and his role to be here to serve you. I could deal with that. So why don't we do this? Let's, you're all in your seats. Let's have you get up and come forward. No, I'm not requiring.